We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
But in Ephesians chapter 6, we'll look right at the end of verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." How about a little quick review, just to make sure we know where we're coming from? There are seven parts to this armor, five defensive weapon, one offensive weapon that we'll look at this morning. And then you got to make your warrior breathe, and we look at that next week. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. We've got to get him praying. You know what our five defensive weapons were of a Christian's armor? That you've got to have the belt of truth, this large belt that you hang all of your armor on. What truth is a recognition, an understanding of the basic doctrinal truths of the Bible concerning Jesus Christ, God, and His salvation, and our commitment to live a life of truth, a life without falsehood and hypocrisy. So the belt of truth is a commitment to the God of the Bible, a commitment and understanding to who He is. But it's not just enough to know. We've got to have a breastplate of righteousness, and that covers our vital organs, and that's a commitment to living a life of righteousness, a life that is in concurrence with God's will, God's nature, and God's Word, of being obedient to the Word. The Bible says that the sacrifices of God are a broken, contrite heart. Righteousness. And then you've got the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The stability of life that comes by the understanding that I'm at peace with God, that He loves me, that I am my beloved's, and He is mine, and His desire is for me, and I'm reconciled. And my enmity is put away through Jesus Christ. And no matter what I go through, no matter what the mail reads or the telephone calls tell me, no matter how uproarious my life becomes, there is one who is for me. This I know. He loves me. That's the shoes of stability and peace. And then you get the shield of faith. Whenever I have a moral alternative to follow my flesh or to follow the loudest voice, that I follow what I believe, and that is God's will. And so I take His way, life, over the way of the world, death, the path of God over the counsel of the wicked and the path of sinners. That's the shield of faith. The helmet of salvation, the knowledge that someday He will take all of His promises, purposes, and prophecies, and He shall finish our salvation by raising us and seating us with Him forever and forever in heaven, that we win. We shall win. That's the helmet of salvation. And then you've got, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said in Romans, he said, "What is the advantage of being a Jew, great in every respect? First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." Paul said the greatest privilege to being a Jew was that you had a Bible in your hand. Paul told Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that's been entrusted to you." It's a treasure. Paul said, "Let a man regard me in this way as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God." That's how Paul said he wanted to be perceived by the world, that he was a steward. He was responsible for the mysteries of God. The greatest privilege Paul had, a Jew have, we have, is that we hold in our hand the Bible. Plato said years ago that as we go through life, we must hold to the best opinions of men unless we have a more sure word from God that we hold to like a bark in a storm. We've got a Bible. I came to North Texas State in 1969, and it was very, very upending for me. I'd never been out of Texas but once, and that's when my daddy went to Carlsbad Caverns to watch the bats fly. So we went there. I came to North Texas. I'd never seen anybody above 18. All of a sudden, I'm playing with guys. We had Vietnam War vets that were 28. They had kids. They'd bring their families to the practices. North Texas at that time was a renegade university. If you had an SAT of about 6, you could get in. And so we took guys that the Southwest Conference couldn't take, and they were some nasty, foul human beings. If we'd have had gang fights, we'd have been about 11-0. But in football, we won 7 games in 4 years because we weren't disciplined enough. And I had never been among, I was a little Methodist kid, and I'd never been among a group of individuals. These were men. These were big. I'd never seen guys over 210. We had running backs went 230. We had defensive lineman went 260 that could run me down, chase me down. And I remember when I got in after our first practice, boy, I was unhinged. I called Mama. I was homesick. And she told me, she said, well, you know, you got a Bible in your suitcase. I said, really? My mom had packed those little white zip-up Bibles you get when you graduate sixth grade, you know. Got the picture so you know what the disciples look like, you know, you can follow along. And I had one of those little Bibles with a red print, and I was scared. And I began for the first time in my life to read them. I'd come in after practice, and I'd read that Bible. And I couldn't tell you anything I read because it was a love letter to God's children. That's what a Bible is. And I was reading somebody else's mail, basically. And I didn't understand it. But you know, that book gave me incredible peace and incredible joy, even though I couldn't understand it. It gave me something solid, that there was a God up there. And I wasn't sure who He was. I didn't know how to know Him. But I knew God was there. He'd made Himself known. It was like coming in on a vacation and you're coming in from up north trying to pick up a Denton or a Dallas station and it's kind of scratchy. That's the way that Bible was. It was a scratchy voice. And 3 years later, I heard how I could know that God. That Jesus Christ had died once for all, the just for the unjust, to introduce us to God. And I met Him through Him. And oh, what a joy. And now I punched that station. And He came through. And I began in 1972 just a love affair with this book, with knowing this book. Because I understood who it was. And I'll be honest with you, I've been a Christian 18 years and I've never gotten over the fascination that God has made Himself known. I've never gotten over the fact that we have a Bible. I try to be well read as a pastor, but I'll be perfectly honest with you. I'll bet you that in all of my years as a Christian, I bet I haven't read 30 books. Because no matter how I read anything that is glorious, and I love to read the men that the great men read. I love Shakespeare, and I love Milton, and I love Dante, and I love Boccaccio, and all the old guys. I love to read them. But no matter what kind of wisdom you read, all wisdom ultimately is a pen that is dipped in the fountain of the Bible. It's just a spark and a reflection of truth. And I don't care who it is I read, I keep thinking, kind of like the commercial, I could have had a V8. I keep thinking, boy, no matter how good they are, I could be reading the Bible. I've never gotten over my fascination with the Scriptures. This is kind of a difficult message to preach about the Bible. What do you say about the Bible? It's like walking through a field of diamonds and they say, here, take 30 minutes and exhort us about the Bible. What do I choose from? You could preach for years and years. There's a chapter of our Bible, Psalm 119. It's 176 verses. And every verse is something true about the Bible. That's 176 sermons. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London years ago said, since God wrote it, mark its truthfulness. Come search ye critics and find a flaw. Examine it from Genesis to Revelation and find an error. This is a pure vein of gold, unalloyed by quartz or any earthy substance. This is a speck without a star without a speck, a sun without a blot, a light without darkness, moon without paleness, glory without dimness. O Bible, in it, it cannot be said of any other book that it is perfect and pure. But we of thee can declare all wisdom is gathered in thee and without a particle of folly. This is the judge that ends the strife where wit and reason fail. This is the book untainted by any error, pure, unalloyed, perfect truth. Why? Because God wrote it. Ah, charge God with error if you please. Tell Him that His book is not what it ought to be. And then Spurgeon would take his Bible and say, blessed Bible, thou art the truth. What do we say about this book? Just to play it safe this morning, why don't we just stay in the context? Take the sword of the Spirit. That's the Word of God. That's our one offensive weapon. We can say from that little phrase three things about this book. And I'd like to just preach them to you this morning. Number one, the fact that this book is a weapon. It's a weapon. Just like a Roman sword, it can parry blows and it can inflict blows. Let me give you a little insight. A Roman had one weapon. There's two kind of words at this time for sword. There's a word meaning Romphia, and it's a great big blade. And if you hit a guy with this thing, it would cleave him in half. It's the word used when it says that from the mouth of Jesus, comes a two-edged sword. That's not the word here. It's the word machaira, an 18-inch blade that you handled like a stiletto. A Roman soldier would get you in close, and then he would toss aside his shield, and he would take this little lid, and he would get you in close, and he could use it. He could parry blows. He was just unbeatable in tight. And that's the word Paul used, that we're to use this thing like an 18-inch blade. It's a weapon of God. And just like a weapon, it'll parry blows. It's a defensive thing. With a Bible, I can think critically. With a Bible in my hand, I can know what is sacred and profane and right and true. I can stop words before they come out of my mouth. I can say like David of old, that by thy word thy servant is warned. I can stop actions before they come out. The Bible can get me downwind of myself with attitudes and show them to me. Are you familiar with that verse that says, the word of God is living and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the ennoia, the intentions of the heart. I don't know how many times that I have preached up here and had someone come up after the service and say, you've been talking to my wife. You've been reading my mail. You've been going through my bureau drawer. It's a 2,000-year-old book, and yet when it's preached, it is so vital and alive. Can you imagine if I tried to preach to you the Iliad and the Odyssey? Or read to you Homer? It's older than the Bible. It predates it 300 years, but it would put you to sleep. You'd walk out, and I'd get bored. But this book just comes alive. There have been times, and this is the truth, that I get so tickled up here, when you'll take the Bible and its emphatic statements of God and truth, and you lift them up, and you'll see a man sitting next to his wife. Men always sit like this. Okay. And the man sitting next to his wife, and I'll make this statement, and he does like this. And I see the wife mouthing words back, and they always go, I didn't tell him, I don't know the man. Because he just knew the Bible had penetrated his life, and he just knew I'd been sneaking around. Because that's the way the Bible is. It'll show you what's true. You know what else the Bible does? The Bible's a weapon. And that it is so powerful, it can convert souls. In all of the things that man can accomplish, there's one thing he can't do. You can't take a sinner from condemnation and bring him to righteousness and an acceptable state before God. We can go to the moon, but we cannot take a sinner from condemnation to righteousness. The Bible can do it. Peter says that we have been born again, not of seed that's perishable but imperishable, the living and abiding word of God. It's like a human seed. A man's seed that gives life. And Peter said we're born of the Word. James says that he brought us forth like an obstetrician by the Word of truth that we might be the first fruits among his creatures. It's like an obstetrician that delivers people. It gives life. I was speaking one time in Harrisonburg, Virginia, and I saw this single girl from a Virginia college that had such a passion for Christ. She just bubbled with zeal, and she wanted to start an orphanage. She worked in child therapy. She wanted to start an orphanage with a kid from every country under the sun and to begin teaching them Christian truths and to raise her own United Nations. That was her dream, and she's about to try it. Oh, she's zealous. And she gave her testimony, and she was just really open. She said, I hated Christians so badly that when I would sneeze, I would leave the room lest a Christian say to me, God bless you. Now that's when you hate anything Christian. And yet God had changed her and converted her. And that's what the Bible will do. It'll not only convert you, but it can renew you. It can change your heart. Some of you that were here 2 years ago, I told a story during our study of Genesis about when I was a freshman. We played the University of Arkansas, and the University of Arkansas had a little squat linebacker, played right in the middle. And he came blitzing on an occasion, and he caught to me just after I released, and he grabbed me by the helmet, not by the face gear that's illegal, he grabbed me by the helmet. And he took me and just slammed me to the ground. And I jumped up just in anger and pushed him. He pushed me, and guys came between us, you know, and we just really had one right there on the field. And I can still see that little red face down inside that mess, you know, looking at me. And he said he'd catch me after the game. I said, I'll be there. He's still waiting, incidentally. Because I wasn't about to mess with this kid. And so the scene shifts now from 69 to 1988. I'm at a conference at Hardin-Simmons University in Abilene, Texas. There's a guy leading the singing that's a coach in Mesquite, Texas, named Link Fuller. A guy that loved Christ, and he would get his guitar and he would lead these 18-year-old athletes in the worship of God. Then I'd come up and teach him. And he and I got to be close friends. He's leading and singing, I'm leading and teaching. And we just got to be dear brothers in Christ. And I said to him, I said, Link, when did you come to the Lord? He said, when I was in college. Where was that? He said, Arkansas. I said, really, when did you play there? He said, 69 to 73. I said, is that right? What'd you play? He said, defense. I said, what position? Linebacker. I said, really? And I'm looking at that face, and I'm thinking, I've seen that face before. Inside that helmet, I said, do you remember grabbing the quarterback in North Texas, slamming him down, him pushing you, and you and him getting into it? He said, I sure do. I said, brother, that was me. And he never put two and two. That was, he and I got after it that day. And I really think that God just had a marvelous laugh at Satan's expense on that Sunday. Because he was able to take a guy that, and Link didn't love the Lord, and I sure didn't love him, and we were full of hate and full of animosity, and he converted both of us, had him sing, had me preach, and to share with men about the excellencies of our God. Now that's the ability to renew. It can reform. You take a life, that's regeneration. Take a society, that's revival. You take an entire culture, that's a reform. The Bible can take a guy like Martin Luther, who is not able to find God. He gets a job at Wittenberg University teaching Psalms in the 1500s, begins to read the Psalms, begins to cross-reference, get interested in his Bible, and for the first time in his life, Luther starts reading the Bible, looking for God, comes to the book of Romans and sees, the righteous man shall live by faith, that it's not works that earns salvation, it is trusting what God historically did in the sending of his Son, and he believed the gospel and was converted. Led a revival in that university, led those students to Christ. Ultimately, they couldn't quench it, and it spread to the entire Western world. A guy named Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, teaching in Zurich, lived through the Black Plague, almost died, was converted through it, on the edge of death, realized that his religion could not save him as a Catholic priest, put his faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, was born again, lived through the Black Death, and began in his church to do what was otherwise undone and unheard of. You know what he did? It was incredible. He started teaching the Bible. He took the book of Matthew and he started teaching it a paragraph at a time, led his church to Christ, started a revival in Switzerland that is the basis for what Calvin came out of in the Reformed faith. Just incredible when God can take a soul through his word. Can I give you a little admonition here? You're familiar with a verse that's often misquoted and misapplied, and it goes like this. From Proverbs, it says, without vision, the people perish. Have you ever heard that verse? Without vision, the people perish. You know how that's usually applied? That unless I have a goal in life, that I'll never make it. Without vision, the people perish. Here's what the verse says. Without vision, the people perish, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, let me tell you what that means. Without vision. Vision in the Old Testament is the way that the Word of God came to the nation Israel. Through the prophets. It's prophetic revelation. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Vision. It says in the days of the judges, there were no visions in those days. God had cut them off from his truth. So when it says without vision, it means prophetic, biblical revelation of who God is. Without a Bible, the people are para, are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. Now, what's the verse mean? It means that where there is no Bible in the hands of men, when they don't know who God is, who they are, what morals are, people are totally unrestrained and given to their passions. But happy is he who keeps the law. Now, what's that verse mean? It means that it's a terrible thing for a human being to be without a Bible. Now, I say that because a lot of times, true Christians kind of scoff at the fact that they don't know their Bibles, that they don't read their Bibles. In the Old Testament, one of God's judgments on the nation was to seal his lips. God said to Amos, there will be a drought in your day, not of water, but of my word. He cut Israel off from the Bible. Hosea said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. If you're a Christian who doesn't know his Bible, Without prophetic understanding of God, without a revelation of God, people are unrestrained. Look at the cultures in our world that don't have Bibles. They are not utopic societies. You've got the pantheism of India, where nothing is God and everything is God. And the society becomes, at the moral level, the hygienic level, at the societal level, an abomination. You've got the Eastern Bloc countries. Look at our society with all of our enlightenment of the last 100 years. How are we doing? And our humanism, where man's the measure of all things. We're not doing too well. Without vision, the people perish. But happy is he who keeps the law. Secondly, the Bible's not only a weapon. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. There's no other weapon. That means in this church, we can have good things, happy things, and hygienic things take place. Everything from chili suppers to clean nurseries, and those are good. We can have somebody greeting you at the door, pumping your hand. We can have a visitation committee go out and visit you. We can have your chair cleaned. We can have the place properly cooled, hypothetically. All right. We can do a lot of those things, but do you know what? They mean ultimately zip. If we are not in this pulpit, in those classrooms, in our small group, in our one-on-one, communicating the Bible, what else is there to communicate? Timothy preached the Word. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. I'd hate to be a liberal and have nothing to say and have to say it creatively every Sunday. You know, I first wondered when I started the ministry, boy, if I live to be 60, I'll see 52 to 40 left. I thought, that's a lot of Sundays. You know what? I could live to be 10 million years old and never plumb the depths of this book. It's got more than I need. I hear people talk about how the Bible is not relevant. My problem is the Bible's too relevant. I can't open it when it's on me. It's got me. No, this is the sword of the Spirit. Nothing else ultimately matters. And you parents, you can teach your child all good things. You can make that child hygienic, send that child to Harvard. You can put her in Hockaday. You can give her the best of the best. You can give him the best of the best. If your child doesn't get a passion for the book, that child's under a curse. You know, at Harvard University in the 1600s, all the Eastern universities were started, with the exception of Cornell, to train gospel ministers. Every one of them. Harvard University, to be a student at Harvard, you had to have a quiet time every day in the Greek or the Hebrew, report to your tutor what God was changing you through that Bible, and attend chapel every day, because it is said, and I quote, that the revealing and unfolding of His Word is light, to which the chief end of man is to know Jesus Christ, who is life. That's Harvard in the 1650s. We've come a long way, baby. The wrong way. No matter what you do, parent, it's opening our child to the Bible. That's why I want to pray for my boys. I want to model for my boys. I want to encourage my boys. I want a boy, when my son gets around a Keith Chancey, or my little John Clark gets around a Bill Havens, or an Elbert Foreman, his Sunday school guys, or gets around a Scotty Polk or a Steve Levitt in the junior high, boy, those are my allies, to say those are men of God that they look up to. So parents, let's get our kids an understanding and a model of a parent that's devoted to Christ. How many of you fathers have never had a child interrupt your quiet time? That child has never had the privilege of knowing when daddy goes in that room, daddy meets with God. Has that ever happened? Shame on you. Shame on you. What else? It's not only a weapon and it's the weapon, it's a weapon that has to be mastered. It's not a romphia, a great big club. It's a machaira, something that you handled with stealth. When it says the Word of God, it's not the Greek word logos that means in the beginning was the Word. It means big, broad concept of truth. It's the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A. That means specific utterance. It says, take the Machaira of God, the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword that the Holy Spirit activates.
It's the one that gives you victory over Satan, and it's the specific utterance of God. It's Jesus Christ being able to stand before the devil. Incidentally, how many of you could defend yourself against Satan with your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy? Jesus could. Quoted Deuteronomy 3 times. He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he knew right where to go. He could handle that Bible. And that's the way that we should be. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. He held it was authoritative. Jesus said the blood of the prophets cries out against you from Abel to Zechariah slain between the altar and the temple. That's in 2 Chronicles 24. He said from Genesis 4 to 2 Chronicles 24 that it was the end of the Hebrew Bible, the Chronicles. It cries out against you. He held that it was canonized. It was a unit of truth. And there were other books out there, but he disregarded them. He said, this is the unit of truth. He said it was living. He said, it cries out against you. It's alive, even though 1,000 years has passed. This book is alive. He held that it was verbally inspired. He said not a jot and a tittle would pass away till it was fulfilled. A jot is a pinprick. A tittle is a squiggle in Hebrew. The word Aram and Adam is changed by a squiggle, a tittle, that goes a ruh to a duh. And he said every ruh and duh is inspired. He held it was verbally inspired. Here's one for you. They said to Jesus, they said, if a man dies and his wife marries his brother and he dies and the wife marries his brother who dies and then he dies and marries his brother through 7 brothers, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They didn't believe in a resurrection. Jesus said, gentlemen, number one, there's no marriage in heaven. We're like the angels. We don't need each other. We got God. But he said, concerning the resurrection, have you not read where God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know what Jesus meant there? When God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for 500 years. And God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, he's not the God of the dead, but the living. If there was no resurrection, what would God have said to Moses? I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, he said, I am. Therefore, the dead are with him that know him. How many of us could build a doctrine of the resurrection on a to-be continuative verb? But Jesus could do it. That's how well the man knew his Bible. Do you know that out of 1,934 verses that are attributed to Jesus, 179 of them are Old Testament quotation? A tenth of his speech. They said, can a man leave his wife? He said, in the beginning, God made them male and female. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He held to the historicity of Genesis. He said, in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, it'll be like in the days of Noah. He held to Noah. He said, whenever the abomination of desolation takes place in the temple, as Daniel the prophet said, he believed in the historicity of Daniel. He said, the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. He held to the historicity of Jonah. Some of the most difficult passages, the most supernatural passages, Jesus held to them. He said, remember Lot's wife. He held that that woman was turned to a pillar of salt. Is the Bible inerrant? Is Jesus God? If it isn't, Jesus can't be God, because Jesus held that the Old Testament was verbally, fully, plenarily inspired. Now, if he held that, what should a fool like me hold? Oh, I better cling to it. The Bible's my weapon, my only weapon. And the Bible is a weapon that I am called to master. Can I ask you a question for you to answer in your souls? This past week, in your personal time, every day that you spend with God, what did God teach you? What is the difference in your life this week as opposed to last week? What are you reading right now and encountering in God's Word that He's doing in your life? Could you answer that? You know, a lot of times we think that the purpose of the Bible is to catch a few minutes a day, like 3-in-1 oil, to kind of lube my joints so I can go about the ultimate purpose that God made me, which is to labor, make capital, buy food, and process my body till I die. And that's not the truth. The book of Ecclesiastes says, know God and keep His commandments, because that's the chief end of man. That's the whole of man. God made me to know Him. That's why God made me. Now, to know Him, I have to live. To live, I have to eat. And to eat, I've got to make some capital to buy some canned salmon to put in my mouth and to keep my body going. But my major purpose in life is not ultimately to work and make capital and get food and generate and keep this substance going. My main purpose is to know God. Now you say to me, boy, Tom, I'm pretty busy. You know what I say to you? You're pretty busy. You better start cutting things out of your life except the essentials and travel light and know God. Remember that parable of the sower, why one of those seeds didn't come up? Because the thorns came up and choked it out. It was busy. I got a lot of stuff happening during my week. I have 70 different men that I teach in small groups. I got two children that are both crazy human beings, and they run me crazy. I've got a wife to nurture, to minister to. I've got 10 men that I personally disciple that meet with me four times a week. I'm busy. I speak for two Christian organizations. I coach Little League. I'm busy. But do you know what? My major preoccupation in ministry is not to try to get together sermons. It's to know God. It's to know God. Because you know the difference between a scribe and a prophet. A scribe who is just some guy rote taking down biblical stenography, and a man who is trying to encounter and to experience God. What are you learning new? Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. How many of you had children and know what it is to have a newborn babe? How did that newborn babe long for you, mothers? Did that child say, 7 o'clock, time for milk? That child said, everybody up, because I'm going to die, didn't he? And he said it about 7 times a day. And if you were meeting with corporate heads, he still interrupted things. And you're to go for the book like a baby does for the bottle. Is that your attitude? You know, I had such a thrill here a couple of weeks ago. The Texas Rangers called me and they said, would you come down and lead a chapel service? I said, love to. And I went down there to Texas Ranger Stadium in Arlington, but I told them before I went, I said, I got to have 3 extra tickets because I've got 2 boys, and Ben and John, and John's got a good buddy named Matt. And I want my boys to come down and sit around a bunch of athletes and a bunch of Christian athletes. I want my boys to see their heroes, their gods, listening to the Bible. They said, you got them. So we went into this little lounge under Texas Ranger Stadium there at Arlington Stadium. We sat down, and they took Ben and John and Matt, and they put them over and just kind of, it was a crowded room, so they just kind of sat along the wall over here. And then the Rangers came in. It was an hour before game time. They're all suited up. They're all ready to go. And I really enjoyed teaching the Word to these guys, but my greatest joy was watching my children when their gods came through that door. And these guys were so kind, they remembered what it was to be a little boy at a baseball game. And they'd come over and shake my hand, and they'd go right over to Ben and John and Matt, and they'd shake their hands. And I just watched my kids. Hey, Steve Buschel, good to meet you.
John Clark.
They're trying to touch the hem of his garment, you know. Jeff Russell, Mike Stanley, oh, Gary Pettis, these big studly guys. And then they sit and they watch them go into total silence and listening to the Bible. And you know, I thought as I looked at my children about how often Christianity is like that. You know, my boys had the baseball cards and they'd seen them on TV, seen them on ESPN, but they'd never met the real thing. And boy, when they did, everything changed. That's kind of the way it is with the Lord. A lot of times we listen to tapes, read books, hear sermons that Spurgeon preached, hear what I got out of my quiet time as I teach you, hear what Mom and Dad got, but you've never met Him yourself. Can it be said of you that you're a man of the Word? Paul told Timothy, he said, flee youthful lust, O man of God, and pursue righteousness. He said, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, We're the men of God. In the Old Testament, the man of God was the man of the Word. In the New Testament, the man of God is the man of the Word. You and I are men and women of God, stewards with authority to handle it. This book is said to be honey, meat, milk, water, a rock, a shield, a foundation, and God's breath. It's the shepherd's crook that keeps us. God said to Moses, "It is not an idle word. It is my life." But you know what else Jesus said about this book? He said that he was the focus. What would you do if I stood before you and said, "Read your Bible because you'll learn about me"? Because you see, I'm the whole focus of this book. You would tromp out of here in the presence of a blasphemer. Do you know that Jesus Christ said that over and over? He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. They're eternal." It said that he began with Moses and the prophets, and he explained to them the things concerning him in all the scriptures. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He said, "You search the scriptures, thinking that in them you find eternal life. It's these that bear witness of me." He said, "Moses wrote of me. If you believed his writings, you'd believe my words." What a statement. He said, "Not a jot or tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled, for I did not come to contradict the law. I came to fulfill God's word." And that is why if you read your Bible, you know what the theme is? The Old Testament says, somebody's coming to fulfill prophecies, purposes, promises, and remedy problems. Somebody's coming. Trivia question. Whoever answers this, Mel Sumner, I'll buy you a steak. All right? What's the last word of the Old Testament? 5 seconds. Curse. Who said that? Mel Sumrall, you old Charlie Stauffus, a steak. The last word of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, "I'll smite the earth with a curse." By the end of the Old Testament, we still got a problem. Curse, death, and dying. The Old Testament is anticipation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know what that is? Manifestation. He comes. John sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, he's here." And he accomplishes man's salvation in dying on the cross. The book of Acts is proclamation. It starts in Jerusalem. By the end of the book, the Apostle Paul's in Rome proclaiming Jesus. The epistles, Romans, all the way through the book of Jude. You know what that is? It's explanation about Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation is consummation. The prophecies, purposes, promises, and problems are all tied together in the coming of the Son of Man. This book is the anticipation, manifestation, proclamation, explanation, consummation of Jesus Christ. And that is why, beloved, you may have read this Bible through and through, but if you have never come to its ultimate purpose, the Bible to introduce you to the cross, you've missed it. You've missed it. This Bible says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." Has there ever been a time that you have taken your religion, your righteousness, your wisdom, that you felt would save you by being such a good person, and you've abandoned it and turned to what Christ did on the cross and believed in Him and been born again of His Spirit, been conceived of His Word, become a new creature? Could I invite you in the quiet of your heart this morning to do so? Because He's alive. He's alive. And He can change your life now like He changed it then. Let's pray. Our Father, what a short time to speak of such a broad and glorious subject. Father, none of us are to the Word as we could be. Many of us read it, but not all of us do it. As a matter of fact, not any of us. And so we continually strive to be like Him. I pray for my beloved here that Sunday morning would be no more than a supplement to their Christian life. That it would be no more than a boost at the beginning of a week. That their relationship would be conditioned upon their individual withdrawing with God to know His Word. Put in each of them a passion. Even if they don't understand all that is there, that's okay, because they'll understand some of it. And as they continue to read it, they'll understand more and more and more as they spend time with You and enjoy the chief purpose of God. to know the beauty of Jesus Christ. We think of how wonderful that person is in all of his majesty. And yet when man saw him, he was of no comely appearance. And so it is with our Bible. It doesn't look that formidable, just sitting on a bedstand, on a coffee table. And yet once we get into it, we come away, as they said of our Lord, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Open our hearts to thy word. Give us understanding that we might know thee. And I pray for one man or woman this morning who has bought into the ultimate lie that they are going to go to heaven because they have been good. Dear God, by the chief thrust of your word, would you confront them that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. It is believing in him and trusting him and being converted and turning from evil. And I pray for those who do not know you that you might put a terror in their hearts and they would begin this morning a passion to seek God and to know Jesus Christ, in whom is life, and whose precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you. And we're dismissed.